We turn in the Word of God to Micah chapter 1. The book of Micah is a mere, shall we say, 7 chapters and can be read at a reasonable pace in 10 or 15 minutes. And sometimes that seems to convey to us that it's not really worth our while bothering with it. Perhaps we need a bigger book of the Word of God. We might even think that because it is so small, it cannot really have a great deal to say to us. And perhaps not a great deal to say to us today in the century in which Providence has placed us. Now we grant that as evangelicals, we accept that it is part of the Word of God. But even we evangelicals can be dismissive. How arrogant we can be towards certain parts of the Word of God that we dismiss as, well, not really that important. In approaching this book, we should note from the outset that Micah quotes from the Pentateuch, Joshua, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, and Hosea. So he quotes a lot of the Old Testament. But Micah's book in itself is also quoted by others. It is quoted by Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even the Gospels. In other words, Old Testament prophets themselves considered this book of great importance and referred to it not only in their own books, but also in the very history of the nation of Judah, Micah and his book is referred to. And the Gospels themselves consider Micah sufficiently important that they likewise quote it. So if they all counted Micah important, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament writers, well, we cannot do anything different. We likewise must look at this book as being important. God included it, after all, in the canon of Scripture. So it is then in itself important. By way of introduction, we should note the structure of this book. It is divided into 3 sections, each introduced by the word here. So you have a prologue in chapter 1, verse 1. Then you have the first section, chapter 1, verse 2. The second section is chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, "Hear, I pray you." And the third section in chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." In other words, God himself, through this book, by this one word, "hear," God himself is saying to us, "This is my message to you. Listen to these words." So there's a certain immediacy that is striking in relation to Micah. That sense of here and now, that underlines its relevance. Our subject this evening from verse 1 is simply this: a word in season. A word in season. There are 4 things that arise from this verse. First of all, God's word. The word of the Lord that came. God's word. Here it then is an infallible, authoritative word from heaven. A word from God. So this is not Micah's own words, but God's own words. Micah is simply the instrument, the vehicle through whom God speaks. And sometimes we forget that staggering fact. We're so used to having the Bible in our hands, and with multiple copies perhaps in our houses, that we lose that sense of its supernaturalness. This is a word from heaven. This is a word from God. This is his voice. So it's all supernatural. There's a uniqueness to this word. Peter, in his epistle, tells us that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That underlines the importance of the Word of God. That God sent His Word to chosen instruments, holy men. He communicated that Word to them by the Holy Spirit. It's all so supernatural. It's all so incredible. It's all so amazing that God, the unseen, invisible God, sent His Word by His Spirit to chosen vehicles who delivered that Word, who spoke that Word that came from heaven. And this is underlined for us by what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it is breathed out by God. It's the very breath of God. God Himself has spoken these words. It's a revelation from God. And so God comes through Micah and He begins, hear, hear, hear the Word of God. God Himself has come down, as it were, by His voice, through His Word, and He talks to us. So inspiration is the fundamental quality of Scripture. This is an oracle from heaven. The prophets are merely the means by which the Holy Spirit speaks to us. So we can say it's a word of the Holy Spirit. So it's a living word. It's an arresting word. It's a convicting word. It's an authoritative word. So we read in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 12 and verse 36, for David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord. So here is David, and he's speaking the words of God by the Spirit of God. That is, the Holy Spirit spoke through David. When we go back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, we get the same point made to us. Matthew 1, 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. So God Himself spoke through the prophet. So when you read the Old Testament Scriptures, and Matthew is quoting the Old Testament Scriptures, Matthew is saying to us, God said this. God said that. In chapter 2 of Matthew, and in the verse 15, we have it again. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. So, my friends, when we come to read the Old Testament, it is the Word of God. Just as the New Testament is the Word of God, the Old Testament is the Word of God. In fact, I would go further and say that the New Testament rests upon the Old Testament. So here is a God who talks, a God who communicates. How vastly different from the gods of this world. You think of Hinduism with all its gods, and they make these images of what they think their gods are like. But the images are dead, and they are deaf, and they are blind. And they have to carry them from one temple to another. How foolish to make a God and then say, this God is astonishing. The God that they have made is simply a reflection of themselves. Here's a God who lives. Here's a God who speaks. And He has given us a word from the very courts of heaven and he sent it to earth. And you will notice in that first verse, it says, which he saw. In other words, it's the classic Old Testament statement that he truly received a word from God. This was not the imagination of his own hearts. He spoke because he received. He spoke because he saw the word of God. It's a revealed truth. And this is what Christianity is all about, isn't it? It's about truth. It's about the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It's what Christ himself said. I am the truth, he says. And he sums up his mission in the world as bearing witness to the truth. But the scriptures that he quoted were the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is the truth. And in that truth, we learn much of Jesus Christ. We learn all that we need to know about Jesus Christ. So here then is a word from God. The word of truth. But you know, this word has one other quality to it. It's not only a word from God. It's not only a supernatural word, a revelation from heaven that is communicated to chosen instruments by his Holy Spirit. Peter tells us it is a light in a dark place. A light in a dark place. Christians can think back to their pre-converted days. And as they look back, they can say, I lived in darkness. But then God did something supernatural. He enlightened my mind. He renewed my mind. He took away the blindness and the darkness. The light of the gospel shone into my darkened heart. And I began to understand what I read. It wasn't that the Bible had changed. They had changed. But the light of the gospel had shone into their darkened hearts. And so across the world, where there is not this word from heaven, it's a culture of darkness. And don't we see something of that darkness in our own nation as the gospel light decreases? Think what it will be like if the gospel left this nation entirely. How dark, how much more dark our nation would become. But we see that darkness all around us with our neighbors who are unconverted. Amongst our politicians who were unconverted, those who rule over us, oh, how dark there are. So where there's no word from God, that place is in darkness. So here we come to this word. And what is our response to it? Thank God for this word. Thank God for a revelation from heaven. And then secondly, God's servant. We're told that this word came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. One writer on this says this, that regarding Micah, we only get three things, his name, date, and postcode. Nothing else. We learn nothing else about Micah. We don't learn about his parents or his cousins or his education or his dying. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he had children. We don't even know what the children were like, how good or how bad they were. We don't even know if he liked spinach or sightseeing or whatever. Absolutely nothing. Now you may immediately say, well, what's all that got to do with any? It's got an awful lot to do with this. You see, all the things that apparently we now need to know about people, God doesn't tell us in relation to Micah. If you read modern Christian commentaries and books, you can hardly read a chapter without learning about the writer's wife, children, aunts, cousins, uncles, where they went to school, all the sicknesses that happened in their families, all the tragedies that occurred. You learn more about the writer than you do about the subject that they're writing about. It's a particularly American disease, if I may say, that seems to have swept right across the whole of the Western world, right into the church. Almost every modern book now written by Christians, they always want to tell us about themselves. They want to tell us if they ever got the measles or the mumps, and when they went to see the doctor, and what happened when they were sitting in the surgery. And on it goes. So every book that is written is about 30% bigger because of all this unnecessary narcissism that we get from the pages of modern writers. But here is Micah. And he's absolutely nothing else to tell us. We learn nothing more about him. And why is that? Why do we not have a third of the book telling us all about Micah? Because God wants us to focus on his word, not his servants. That's why. The focus is on the word of God, not the details of individuals. It's the word that matters. All these other things, they are but a distraction, an unnecessary distraction. It's all flesh-pleasing, self-exalting. But Micah comes, and we get just those three things. Name, date, postcode. That's all you need to know, nothing else. And the rest of this book, it's all about God, about the Word of God, what God has to say to us. And then thirdly, God's time. We are told here that it's in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. In other words, the very first thing Micah is telling us, this word from God comes in a time of crisis, in days of crisis. Jotham began to reign in 739. Hezekiah died in 686. So you've got that 53-year period in which Micah preached. The cross-reference is 2 Kings chapter 15 to 20. And I trust you will recall when we studied 1 and 2 Kings. Jotham reigns 16 years in total, but 8 years by himself. The first 8 as co-regent, the second 8 by himself. And Jotham himself struggled to correct the nation and failed. And there is that tragic word that occurs in 2 Kings chapter 15. Howbeit. We're told what he tried to do. Howbeit. 2 Kings 15 verse 35. The high places were not taken away. All the idolatry remained. Despite all that he tried to do. Howbeit. He is followed by Ahaz. We might call Ahaz a nightmare king. A reign marked by apostasy and innovation in worship, 2 Kings 16. And that perhaps you might recall that when we studied 2 Kings 16, it was under these headings, the apostasy of God's king. In verses 1 to 4. The plundering of God's kingdom. And then the innovation of God's worship. And all the innovations that Ahaz brought into worship. Where did he get them from? Well, he went off on a trip to Assyria. And we're told that when he was there, he saw all these wonderful things. He thought, I'm going to do that. I'm going to bring all that back to my place. I'm going to change all this worship. We're going to liven things up. We're going to make not only some changes, we're going to change everything there is. And so he came back. And he issued all these commands. We're going to do what the Assyrians do in worship. He was an innovator in worship. He was a nightmare king because he was wicked And he was evil and he was idolatrous. And he set about dismantling the heritage that they had been given. And he was very successful in his attack upon that heritage. Well, Ahaz, we're told here, is followed by Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18 through to chapter 20. A man who is constantly torn between two loyalties. On the one hand, he has to trust God. But he's plagued with this doubt. Perhaps I should have a backup strategy. Maybe I should also trust Egypt as well. So he's torn between these two loyalties. Being loyal to God, but also keeping Egypt on board. And that became a dreadful mistake in the reign of Hezekiah. Can he not trust God without a backup? Hezekiah struggled with that struggle of faith. In health, we learned that he was egocentric and vain. He was a boaster when he had his health. Then God took away his health and he became humbled. So it's a time of crisis and dilemma and uncertainty. And into all that uncertainty, into all that crisis, the God of heaven sends a word. He sends a word that is clear, distinct, and authoritative. And that's what we need in such an age, isn't it? Ours is a time of crisis and uncertainty. Everything is being destroyed. The foundations are now being attacked. The whole structure has been virtually demolished, and it's the foundations that are under attack. So there's uncertainty. There's a crisis. What do we need in a crisis? We need a word from God. Do we need a new revelation? No. The old revelation will do. So God gave us this word and he preserved this word, and it's quoted everywhere in Scripture, in the Old and New Testament. And they're all saying to us, this word is always relevant, especially in times of crisis. And then fourthly, God's message, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, it's amazing what commentators get up to when they come to the Old Testament. If you want to find garbage and speculation, get commentators or commentaries on the Old Testament. One commentator says, well, you see, this language that we have here concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, it reflects Micah's rural perception of things. He's not a city lad. He hasn't been raised in the fineries of the court. What utter garbage. What utter garbage. Let's consider these two simple facts. Firstly, by Micah's day, Samaria had already fallen. It had ceased to be the capital of Israel, for Israel didn't exist. Indeed, when Micah began, it was all crumbling. By the time he finishes, it's gone. Long since gone. So clearly, there's a lot more going on here than simply a rural perspective. Micah is making a deliberate point. One that should send a shudder through everyone who heard him. Concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. He's a prophet to Judah. And secondly, by associating Samaria with Jerusalem, he's making a theological point. Calvin says this, Samaria was a bordello of putrefaction and disease. Samaria had become a brothel. So the moment Micah makes this comparison. He's making a theological point about Jerusalem. As Micah will go on to state in chapter 1, verse 5, corruption in Judah came from Samaria. In other words, Judah, Jerusalem, actually copied Samaria. The nation and its capital became a mirror image of Samaria. As Samaria was, so Jerusalem set out to be. It wanted to be the new Samaria. And Samaria, by this time, had become a byword for all that was rotten and ugly and abominable. The prophet Haggai records that everything that was wicked and filthy and shameful was practiced in Samaria. So here is Micah, and he stands in the streets of Jerusalem. He says to the people in Jerusalem, "You're just like Samaria. Samaria, a brothel. Jerusalem has become the same. Samaria, a bordello of wickedness. Jerusalem has become the same." Micah declares Jerusalem to be the new Samaria. No doubt there were those who probably came up to Micah and said, "Don't you think you're being a tad harsh, a bit negative on it? Aren't you overemphasizing the negativity of all this? I mean, have you forgotten Hezekiah? Have you forgotten what Jotham has tried to do?" Micah's response is with one wave of the hand, as it were, "Samaria. Have you forgotten Samaria? Where is Samaria? It's gone. Where's Israel? The 10 kingdoms or the 10 nations of that kingdom, they're gone." God's judgment fell on Samaria. Will you have become like Samaria? What's the obvious conclusion here? They fell, they were judged, you're like them. Don't you get what's happening? Jerusalem's going to fall too. Judgment is going to come on Jerusalem. So when he says that this word from God concerns Samaria and Jerusalem, by locking the two together, he's making a specific theological point. He's saying to them, "We are living in dangerous times. Dreadful times." Well, from all of that, let us learn, first of all, God's extensive grace. God's extensive grace. The fact that Samaria, gone, Jerusalem is still here. The fact that God sends his word and not judgment to Jerusalem, that is grace. That is mercy. And can we not apply the same point to ourselves? The fact that our nation still exists when it doesn't deserve to exist. The fact that God's word is still preached when other lands have never even heard that word. That is extensive grace. God took away his word from Israel. He sent them prophets. They wouldn't listen. He took away his prophets. He took away his word. And then he took away their kingdom and their capital. And yet here is Jerusalem, going down the very same path. And God sends them his word. You read in Matthew 10. And verse 15, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That is the city that will not hear the word of God, that will not receive the word of God. And for good measure, he repeats it again in a longer section, Matthew 11 and verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Sodom had no churches. It had no preaching. There were no open-air witnesses. There were no scripture tracts produced by TBS on the streets of Sodom. There was no Bible being printed and published in Sodom. And God came and God burned it with fire. We in this nation have a whole history of gospel preaching. We can go back to the days of King Alfred, a king who made laws based upon the word of God. A king who had the Psalter printed and published. And he used to sing the Psalms himself day after day. It's a long history, isn't it? What a history. What a heritage. God destroyed Sodom. And the Saviour says, all these cities where his greatest works were done, the day of judgment will be worse for them than even for Sodom. When Micah comes with this word, this is God's extensive grace. These people don't deserve it. And then secondly, beware of ingratitude. Beware of ingratitude. Calvin puts it this way: what took Micah 38 to 40 years to preach, we can read in less than an hour. How immense our ingratitude then, if what Micah labored all his life to give, God has so graciously given us a brief summary, we should feel to esteem it or neglect to read. How immense our ingratitude if we don't esteem this word, if we don't read this word, if we just simply glance at it. That is ingratitude to God. God raised up Micah. He preached for about 40 years. God caused that word to be written down. Shouldn't we appreciate this book? Value this book? Treasure it? Shouldn't we want to listen or read this book for ourselves? But if we don't, if we diminish it or dismiss it, that is base ingratitude. Here's a word in season, and we should seize it. But then thirdly, all of this is for us. We cannot say, well, the Old Testament era is over, therefore it's no longer relevant to us. We need something else. There's a school of thought abroad that says, oh, we need new revelations because the one that we have is insufficient. We'll consider the teaching of the New Testament. Paul states that all Scripture is profitable. He did not say was profitable, but is profitable. That is, it is constantly, continually relevant, important, and profitable for God's people. No matter what generation they are, where they live, when they live, the Old Testament remains profitable. Indeed, the Apostle states in 1 Corinthians 10 that all these things are written to us and for us. We must never forget that when we're reading the Old Testament. This Old Testament is all written down for New Testament believers. That's us. Today, this evening, Micah is for you. For you. And for your children and your grandchildren. It's for you. It's for New Testament believers. This should amaze us. God has given this book to us. He's talking to us. He's speaking to us. And fourthly, we learn of the need for a written copy of what Micah preached. Hearing is essential. Faith cometh by hearing. So hearing is essential. But reading is also essential. The Savior made that clear when he said, search the scriptures. So reading the scriptures is also essential. But there's a slight difference, isn't there, between hearing and reading. Hearing is a present experience. And we very quickly forget what we hear. Preachers should have no pompous ideas about the significance of their sermons. They're probably half of them, or 50% of what you hear will be forgotten before the day is out. And there's not too many hours left. By next Friday, well, I don't know what percentage you will remember. Hearing is a present experience. Hearing is non-immediate. So God in his kindness, he caused his word to be written down, as the confession puts it, for the more sure establishment of the church. Now there's something interesting goes on in our lives. We can all remember the gossip that somebody said about someone else 20 years ago. I remember as a lad, and here I'll be personal on this occasion, but it's all I can think of to illustrate for the benefit of the children. I remember as a lad, we're sitting in the car going up the country to visit a relative, and got lost, asked someone the way, where are you going to? They were told, oh yes, but that's the person who 25 years ago did this, that and the other. They remembered all the gossip. How easily we can remember the gossip, but how quickly we can forget what is good for our souls. So God has to keep repeating things. And for that repetition to continue, he caused his word to be written down. And so in the course of your life, you will hear the same things being repeated year in and year out. That is not because preachers are lazy, even if some of them are, but that is because truth has to be continually heard. The whole counsel of God, yes, but the whole counsel has to be continually repeated. The same truths gone over year after year. So we need a written copy. So the book of Micah needs to be preached. Maybe preached in 15 years' time if the preacher's still alive. Another preacher may preach it twice in his ministry. We don't know. But the same things will be preached. So God in his kindness has given to us a written copy of Micah's preaching, of Micah's sermons. It's a word from God. And God caused his word to be written down. And then we learn finally, taking this first verse and its principles, and applying it to our own situation. Can we not say, in light of this first verse, that our own nation is becoming like Samaria? isn't it? Just as Jerusalem copied Samaria, so Britain is copying Sodom and Gomorrah. It's copying Samaria as well. It's trying to outdo even Gomorrah. Wants to be the capital, the beacon of Gomorrah in our world. What happened to Samaria? It was judged. What happened to Gomorrah? It was judged. What happened to Jerusalem? It was judged. What happened to Babylon? The empire that took over the whole region. It was judged. Isn't it time that believers in this nation, with one voice, started to declare, this is a nation under judgment? How will it end? We don't know. It may be that God will not show mercy. He might destroy our nation. He might obliterate it from the face of the earth so that it just becomes a footnote in a history book. But he might show mercy. The Church of Christ seems somewhat asleep. Seems distracted by so many things. Jerusalem has become distracted by Samaria. Samaria is having a great time. Jerusalem says, we'll be like them. We'll have a good time too. Today we possess the gospel. Do you know that gospel comes with a price? That's why Micah links Jerusalem with Samaria. He's saying to Jerusalem, you possess the gospel. Remember how when the whole nation divided into the 10 and 2, we read in 1 Kings that the godly all migrated south to Judah. There was an exodus of the godly south. There was an attempt to close the border, to stop the godly migrating. And so Samaria became a man-made copy of Jerusalem. But they weren't content with that. Samaria became a capital of wickedness. Here we are centuries later. Jerusalem has been changed. Jerusalem has become Samaria. Look at our own nation. Once a beacon of the gospel throughout the world. In all its colonies, the gospel was sent. The colonies hate us. Why? Because we lost the gospel. We lost our principles. And the colonies turned against us. And rightly so. The nation prefers Sodom to Jerusalem. Friends, God will see us as rebels, as Jerusalem is called a rebel. In verse 5, God will see us as rebels if the nation fails to heed God's word. And perhaps he might punish us worse than Sodom and Jerusalem. If there's a need for the hour, surely it is a need that as God's people, we will pray for the health of this nation, that God himself will show mercy. Amen. Let us pray.